Welcome to the First Century Church Podcast. My name is Stephen Wilhoy, and I'm the lead pastor at First Century Church, and it is an honor to have you with us today. The goal of the podcast is simple. We want you to be encouraged, challenged, and inspired to go further in your faith than ever before. If you'd like more information about the church, you can visit our website, firstcenturykc.com. And if you happen to be in the Kansas City area anytime soon, we'd love to have you join us for one of our live gatherings to connect with you in person. Again, thanks for joining us today, and we hope that you enjoy today's message. Well, this morning we have hit a milestone, okay? We have. It's the end of James today. But we are finishing up our series, Wisdom for Life, today, and hopefully this series has been practical. We've talked about a lot of different themes and ideas in life, and as we're going to end this series today, it's going to be very, very practical, and so I'm excited to share with you today how James concludes this letter. He does it in a way that other New Testament authors sometimes will end. So sometimes, like a lot of times, Paul will end with sort of a benediction prayer at the end of his letter. James doesn't do that exactly, but he does end with a closing prayer in James chapter 5. And while it's not a prayer that he prays, he's giving really a roadmap for us to pray. He's given us really five areas in which we can build our prayer life, five key things that we can pray about on a regular basis. So if you've struggled with maybe a prayer life, I don't know what to pray, I'm going to give you five things you can pray about. And even if you only spend 1 minute a day on that, you've spent 5 minutes a day in prayer if you could just follow this simple roadmap today. But let's see what these five areas here of prayer are. And let's start with the first one. It's sort of a catch-all category, and that's what I'm going to call general life prayers. So the first half of James 5, verse 13, he says this: are any of you suffering hardships? You should pray. So this is this area, these general life prayers, it's the most common way people think about prayer. The troubles that I have, the hardships that I have, the daily needs that I have. Everyone has those, right? Everybody has those types of needs. We all do. James is concerned with what we do about them. And he simply says, you should pray. If you have a need, pray. If you're suffering, pray. If you have a hardship, pray. If you have lack, pray. And we see this echoed in here's what we can know about prayer. 1 John 5, 14 and 15. I'm gonna cram a lot of extra scripture in here today. And so get your hands stretched out to write this down. 1 John 5, 14 and 15. John writes this: we are confident that he hears us whenever we ask for anything that pleases him. And since we know he hears us when we make our requests, we also know that he will give us what we ask for. So when you pray about whatever need you have, you can pray, as John says, with confidence. So James has already told us earlier in James chapter 1 that every good and every perfect gift comes from above. So we know that he's already established that fact. And the Psalm 103, we'll look at that later in a minute, but it says in verse 5 that God satisfies our desires with good things. So we already know from James earlier and from reading all of the scriptures, we know this about God, that God is both great and good. Those are both important aspects to know about God. He is great. So he is powerful, he is able, he is capable, he is supreme, he is eternal, he is all those things. And he's also good. He wants to meet your needs. He cares about what's going on in your life. He has compassion upon us in our suffering, in our despair. So we can pray with confidence, knowing that fact. Now, what we don't want to do is turn confidence into arrogance, feeling like God owes me this, or I've really obeyed really well. It's like Santa Claus. I've obeyed this year, God, and so I really need this prayer at the end of the year, so you better come through. That's not what he's saying. That's not what confidence is. But confidence is knowing that God is both great and good. God is good. He only gives good gifts. God loves me. God cares about me. God hears me. And I can pray about anything. We'll look at that as we get going too, but there's nothing off limits, there's nothing too great, nothing too small. God will answer. God loves when we pray. So we can have this firm belief in God. Something that James also said earlier in chapter 1. He says, when you ask for wisdom, when you pray, believe, don't doubt. He says, otherwise you're like a wind or a wave that's tossed by the winds in the sea. You're double-minded. So we have to know that God will answer, God will provide, God will give wisdom, and God will give direction as we give him these general life prayers. So the second area of prayer that James mentioned is not really prayer at all. It's actually praise. The second half of that verse, verse 13, he says this, "Are any of you happy? You should sing praises." There is power when we praise the Lord. There's something that happens. There's actually, I'm going to mention four things that happens. I almost decided if we weren't getting so close to Christmas and I got Christmas things to do sermon-wise, I would have cut this out for a separate week, but I'm going to kind of motor through this idea and skip over a lot of good stuff. But I want to share with you at least four things quickly, four things that praise is and that praise does in our lives. And I've got the list here with the scripture references that I'm going to read. And so I'm just going to share these four things very quickly, and then we're going to praise the Lord for just a minute, okay? So praise first is entry into God's presence. Psalm 100, verse 4, it says, "Enter his gates with thanksgiving, go into his courts with praise, give thanks to him and praise his name." I think the main reason, or one of the main reasons, that praise is so powerful is because it takes the focus off of me for a moment and puts the focus on God. Because if I put the focus on me and my problems, my issues, my needs, I get into a dark place real fast. But if I can push the focus off of me and just praise him, focus on him, think about him, then everything in my spirit, in my mind, in my emotions shift. Because I know that he can handle what I cannot. I know that he can do what I cannot. So I'll just tell you, you know, how I like to pray. And maybe you've noticed this if you pay attention to how I pray at all. I like to begin any prayer with praise, first of all. Thanking God before I ask him for anything. Thanking him for just who he is, what he does, all those things. And then ending in that way is also a good idea. And I would also encourage us to do this. To praise as you pray. Throughout that prayer, and a big way, a big key that we can do this is by using scripture. This is why I think scripture memorization is so important, because if I know what God has said, then I can put that as part of my prayer life. So if you know verses about healing and you're praying for healing, you can quote scripture in your prayer because God's declared those things to be so. Or you know things about who God is or just promises that God has made. As you have those memorized, you can use that as a big part of how you pray. But prayer is entry into God's presence. The second thing that praise is it's a bringer of peace. Philippians 4, 6, and 7, Paul writes this, "Don't worry about anything. Instead, pray about everything. Tell God what you need and thank him for all he has done." What's the result? Verse 7, "Then you will experience God's peace, which exceeds anything we can understand. His peace will guard your hearts and minds as you live in Christ Jesus." This goes back to an earlier question, what do we do about our needs? And typically, we do a lot of worrying about our needs, don't we? And that's normal. We're humans. We have those emotions. We don't know everything. We don't see everything. That's a part of it. But if all we do is worry, we're missing out on something. Because worrying doesn't solve problems ever, but praise does. Worrying doesn't help in any way, but praise does. Worrying doesn't bring peace to my heart, but praise does. Praise puts problems in proper perspective. Because it's saying, God, this is bigger than me, but I'm going to focus on you. It's not bigger than you. God, you've got this, so I can give this problem, this issue to you. And that brings peace. It's a bringer of peace. The third thing that praise does is it's alignment to God's will. Praise is alignment to God's will. 1 Thessalonians 5:18, Paul again writing, he says, "Be thankful in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you who belong to Christ Jesus." Notice two things about that one verse. He says, be thankful in all circumstances. He doesn't say for all circumstances. So you don't have to lie in your prayer. God, thank you for this disease that you gave me. You don't have to do that. However, what he's saying is, even in those circumstances, God, thank you that I'm broke. You know, so you don't have to lie to God in prayer. But you can say, hey, despite what I'm facing or what I see or what I'm experiencing, I can find reasons to still praise the Lord. It might take some time. It might take a lot of energy. It might take some deep digging and a lot of work, but we can do that. That's what he's saying here, in all circumstances, because praise will keep you from utter despair. That's what it does. It'll keep you from despair no matter what the circumstance is. And then he says in that same verse that this is God's will for you. Praising is God's will for you. A lot of times we ask that big life question, how do I know God's will? Well, in specific instances, I may not know, but I can tell you in general a good place to start. He says, praise, thanks is God's will. So complaining is not God's will. Worrying is not God's will. Giving up is not God's will, but praise is God's will. This attitude puts us in proper alignment to better sense God's will, and it can also then be an avenue to learn in specific areas what his will is. As I'm thanking him, as I'm praising him, I'm developing more of God's will in general, and that can lead us into more specific things. It's similar to the idea of God's presence being an open door for us. Here's the fourth thing that praise is. Praise, or it's really two for one. Praise is a rearview mirror and a windshield. Psalm 103, verses 1 through 5. Here's what it says. Praise the Lord, my soul, with all my inmost being. Praise his holy name. Praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion, who satisfies your desires with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. You know, in your car, both the way to see behind you and in front of you are in the same general area, aren't they? It's just a matter of looking maybe 12 inches different. I can look behind me right here in the rearview mirror, and if I just shift my focus here, I can see in front of me in the same way. That's what praise is like too. So in this psalm, Psalm 103, it talks about forget not. That's the rearview mirror of praise. So can you look back over your life and see glimpses of God's goodness? Don't forget about it, but praise. What are those things that God has done for you? Don't forget about it, but praise. When has God come through for you when nothing else and no one else could or would? Don't forget about it, but praise. What daily blessings do you have? Don't forget, but praise. Look in that rearview mirror over all the things that God has done for you, over all the times he's been so faithful and kind to you. That's the rearview mirror. But then that same psalm, he says, forget not what? All his benefits. So notice, as we read this, they're in the present tense. That's the windshield of praise. So he doesn't say who forgave all your sins. He did do that, but guess what? It says that he forgives your sins. He didn't just say in Psalm 103 who healed your diseases, but he did that, but he heals actively, currently, presently, as we move forward. That's the windshield. He heals diseases. He redeems us. He crowns us. He satisfies us. So I don't just look backward and praise God for what he did, but I praise him now as I'm moving forward. I look for those things now, reasons to praise as I'm moving forward. So I would encourage us in this, praise in the present tense. Praise in the present tense. As I walk and live now, thank you, God. As I see evidence of his power now, thank you, God. As I sense his presence in my immediate time that I'm living in right now, thank you, God. Praise in the present tense. All right, the third area that James gets at here in James 5 is healing. Healing. James 5, verses 14, the first half of verse 15, he writes this. Are any of you sick? You should call for the elders of the church to come and pray over you, anointing you with oil in the name of the Lord. Such a prayer offered in faith will heal the sick, and the Lord will make you well. So if you think about a computer and its operating system, it is made in the factory perfectly. There's no defects, there's no issues, there's no problem, but that's how it should be designed. However, over time, that computer can get viruses, can it? Over time, it gets so full of all the stuff in there that we can't see, that then it runs out of room. It runs out of space. Like, I can't do anymore. And so that happens over time. So we have to maybe take it to a technician, or the IT department at work has to figure out what's going on and, you know, what have you been searching or whatever. Why, you know, how did you get that virus, that sort of thing. You know, get off of YouTube at work. And so we take that to the technician, and it repairs and restores what's wrong. It's the same way God does with our physical bodies. Sickness and disease are not part of the original programming of this world. It's a result of the virus of sin. However, there is one we can go to with our sickness, and he will take it. There is one who is able to repair and restore what is wrong in our lives and in our bodies. And it's one of the reasons why Christ died on the cross. Look at this with me, Isaiah 53, verses 3 through 5. Here's what the prophet speaks about one who would come 600 years later. His name is Jesus. He says, he was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with deepest grief. We turned our backs on him and looked the other way. He was despised and we did not care. Yet it was our weaknesses he carried. It was our sorrows that weighed him down. And we thought his troubles were a punishment from God, a punishment for his own sins. But he was pierced for our rebellion. He was crushed for our sins. He was beaten so we could be whole. He was whipped so we could be healed. Now, there's a primary and secondary work to what we call the atonement of Christ on the cross. Some get hung up, I'm going to say it very respectfully, on simply only the primary part and leave out the secondary part. Some would say, well, the only way you can interpret that scripture about what Christ did on the cross was in a spiritual sense. The only way that makes sense is that, so they would say it's not about our healing. What Christ did on the cross, what he was whipped for, was not for our healing. I would say the problem with that is the Hebrew word there in verse 5 for healed is this word rapha, which means healing, which includes physical healing. So much so that that same word is not just used for healing or healed, it's also used for the word physician in the Hebrew. And so that's a physical thing. It's the same word that we use for doctor and healing. And so, again, the primary purpose of the atoning death of Christ on the cross is for our salvation. It's a spiritual work, absolutely. There's also a secondary benefit to the whipping of Christ, as Isaiah talked about, and as Peter also talked about, we'll look at that in a second, is that it's for our physical healing. We see this in the ministry of Jesus all the time. If Jesus wasn't about healing people, then why is most of his public ministry healing people? Why, if that's not a big issue, why is a big part of what the early church did seeing people healed? Why is that such a fascination if it's not a big part? It's a huge part of the atonement of Christ. And we see this in Acts chapter 10 when Peter's giving a sort of a summation of the ministry of Jesus. Here's how he says it. He says, Jesus went about doing good and healing all who were sick and oppressed by the devil. And then later in 1 Peter chapter 2, he says that by his wounds, he talks to the churches, by his wounds you are being healed. That is not simply you're being saved from your sins. It also includes the physical aspect of healing of our bodies. That's paid for on the cross. Now, there are three major questions or criticisms about this issue of healing. So I'll mention them very, very briefly and give you two answers for them. One question is, why are some people healed and other people are not? Another question is, why are people sometimes partially healed? Like someone who's completely blind gets prayed for, or they receive healing, but their vision is only somewhat better. It's not completely better. Why does that happen? Or why is some healing only temporary? Someone's cured of a disease, and then 5 years later it comes back. Why did God really heal them? Did they not have enough faith? What gives here? For these types of questions, I have two answers. The first answer you're not going to like. It is, I don't know. Okay. I'm honest enough to tell you, God has his reasons, and he doesn't always tell me what those are. God has a will about everything in the universe, and I didn't get that full download. Maybe you did, but I didn't get that. And so I'm with you in these questions. I don't know why sometimes it's complete and sometimes it's partial, sometimes it lasts forever, sometimes it doesn't, why some people are never healed. They have tons of faith, and they believe, and they're never healed. I don't know. Here's the second answer that maybe we can wrestle with a little bit better, and that's, or maybe not. Maybe this is even worse than the first answer. The other answer I would give is this. In the end, all healing is temporary. All of it. Okay? So Ben Franklin said there are two certainties in life. What are they? Yeah. Death and taxes, right? They're both terrible, right? So here's the deal. Eventually, everyone gives way of this shell. See, you're not a body with a soul. You are a soul encased in a body. So this was not meant to live forever. This was not meant to be, forever healthy and whole for your entire life. It's meant to wind down. It's meant to give out. And so we pray for healing, whether we see it now or not. We trust in God's goodness and sovereignty, whether we see the specific answer we're praying for or not. We see the miraculous happen or we don't. And we await, as we looked at last week, we await the future with no sin, no sickness, and no death. But that's not a reality now. But here's what I do know. So I don't know why God does what he does all the time, but here's what I do know. I do know that God can heal, and God does heal. I do know that he does this to show his power, his authority, his grace for us, his love for us. And I also know with that there is no sickness, There is no disease. There is no prognosis. There is no condition that is too big for God to heal. There's no situation you face for so many years. Oh, you've kind of reached your expiration date. I can't handle that. Or this is a really, well, that's a big problem you got there. I wish I could do something. God doesn't have those problems. And so we believe that God is our healer. So the next area of healing, the fourth area of healing that James mentions here in James chapter 5 is what we're going to call the area of nation and culture. Nation and culture. Move on with me in James 5 verses 17 and 18. Here's what he says. Elijah was as human as we are, and yet when he prayed earnestly that no rain would fall, none fell for 3.5 years. Then when he prayed again, the sky sent down rain and the earth began to yield its crops. This is kind of a weird, he all of a sudden just zigs and zags real quick. And hey, Elijah, wait, where did that come from? He's using Elijah as an illustration or an example of someone who stood on behalf of the nation, stood in the gap on behalf of a nation. Elijah was someone who stood up for righteousness against a depraved culture. So the culture, and this is his own country, that has fallen into idol worship. They've fallen into an overly sexualized culture. They've fallen into child sacrifice. Does that sound familiar to maybe where we live right now? Over-sexualized and child sacrifice. Hey, he's in America, you know? But he stood up for righteousness. He stood up against unrighteous leaders. He stood up even though he was in the minority. He stood up at great personal cost and risk to himself. And so I want to look at both of these aspects of this, though, because, yes, we in our culture, there are things we have to stand against, absolutely. There are stands that we have to take. I'm going to go this far and no farther. I'm going to speak out against this thing. I'm going to speak out against this evil that's happening. That is good. There's also an aspect of this where we don't just want to be against everything. We also need to stand for something. We see this in Jeremiah 29. It's we know verse 11. It's on every Bible cover and, you know, coaster in the world. But that chapter of 29, at least the first half of it, is a letter that Jeremiah has written to the exiles who are already captured and in Babylon. So they were in Jerusalem. Babylon came in 586 BC, destroyed the capital city of Jerusalem, burned down the temple, and took the best and brightest of the people to force assimilate them to become Babylonians and the next generation of leaders in this evil pagan nation. So Jeremiah, still living in Judah, is writing to the exiles. And here's, I'm going to look at verse number 7, Jeremiah 29, verse 7. Here's what he says to do in their situation. He says, "And work for the peace and prosperity of the city where I sent you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, for its welfare will determine your welfare." So again, they're in this foreign nation, this evil, pagan, godless nation that has overtaken them. They're captured. They're being forced to live a different kind of way than they're used to. And what does Jeremiah say? He says, be productive members of society within that culture. He says, pray constructively for Babylon. His advice is not burn it to the ground. His advice is not destroy from within. If you look earlier in this chapter, he says, build homes, plant gardens, have kids, live a life there, function there for the good of the city. So this doesn't mean they're to fully assimilate as Babylonians, because that would mean that they're breaking many of God's laws. What it does mean is that they have to find a way to exist within that structure while trying to maintain their distinctiveness as a people. Christian, this is our challenge. What I just said is exactly our challenge. We stand against evil, but that doesn't mean we only do that. It doesn't mean we just hide in the corner and wait for Christ to return. It doesn't mean that we are just angry about everything all the time. It doesn't mean that as Christians we have to revolt and overthrow the government. That's not what the Bible says at all. We stand against what we stand against and do all that we can in opposition to evil, yes. But we also have to, as Jeremiah says, find ways to be productive within this evil culture, within this evil climate. Promote our positive worldview. Right? The gospel is called good news. Right? It's called that for a reason. Because as a Christian, if I'm actively living out the ways of Jesus, I'm promoting good. I'm living as light in the middle of a culture of darkness. I'm living this way of holiness that God has designed for me to live in a culture of unholiness. I'm making a difference. I'm having an effect in a positive, productive way. And Paul gives us in 1 Timothy chapter 2, he gives us one specific way that we can do that. And so we will read this and then we will pray for the nation and our culture. 1 Timothy 2, 1 and 2, Paul writes this to Timothy. I urge you, first of all, to pray for all people. Ask God to help them. Intercede on their behalf and give thanks for them. Pray this way for kings and all who are in authority so that we can live peaceful and quiet lives marked by godliness and dignity. Again, look at the context. Just like with Jeremiah, he's writing to people in Babylon to bless them, be productive. Paul is writing to Timothy about praying for the Roman authorities who are persecuting them. To pray for your neighbors, pray on their behalf, give thanks for them. They're the ones ratting you out as Christians so the government can come and take you away and throw you into the Colosseum to be lion food. So look at what he's saying here. He's saying there's a productive thing we can do, and that is to pray. So I don't have to agree with every person or leader in the culture, but I can pray for them. And I don't have to vote for every leader, certainly, you know, haven't and won't, but I can pray for them. I can oppose the worldview of so many in our culture by praying for them. It's not always a negative, negative thing, but we can use prayer as a powerful, positive weapon to wield it in our nation and in our culture. So let's do that. Here's the last one, the last one. I know we're going a little longer than normal here, but we got one more point to get through to pray about, and then we'll be done for the day. The last area that James talks about is praying in the spiritual areas of life. Verse 16, James 5, 16, he says, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The earnest prayer of a righteous person has great power and produces wonderful results. Don't get nervous. I'm not going to have you stand and confess your sins to everybody in the room, okay? I'm not going to have you turn to your neighbor and tell them your deepest, darkest secret. This is the only one we're not going to follow in this way. But he does talk about this idea of confession, which is great. In the proper context, doing that is good and healthy. When you have those people in your life that you can confess to, that you can confide in, that is a healthy thing for you to have. It's a healthy thing for me to have. To have those people that I can tell them anything, you know, what is that thing? We say it and we don't judge or whatever that is. That's a trend online that I'm so hip, I don't even know what it is, but I'm trying to use it anyway. We listen and we don't judge. Thank you. See, somebody is cooler than me, and it's most of you, all right? So, but that's good. To have those people that we can that practice confession is good. We need those people in our lives to confide in. He says, confess to one another. So again, you can come to me with your confessions. That's fine. I'll even look at you while you do it. I won't put anything between us, you know, to make it even more awkward. But you can tell me. That's fine. You can do that. But there's no requirement that it has to be to me. If you want to, that's right. I'm not saying don't. But he says to one another. So we can do that. Like, you have just as much power to hear someone and pray for them and whatever as I do, okay? And so he says, confess to one another. James is setting up a method, not a method, but a strategy of confession. Here's why confession is so powerful. Two verses, three more quickly as we close. In 1 John 1, verse 9, John says, if we confess our sins to him, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all wickedness. What I love about this, what John says about confession to God, is you don't have to live in constant fear or under constant condemnation. If you confess your sin, Christ forgives your sin. You don't have to worry, well, did I say it right? Was I in the right posture? Did I confess enough times? Don't worry. Just trust the power of Jesus to forgive you of your sins as you confess. And here's another reason. Go down to 3 John of chapter 1. There's only one chapter, but verse 2. Here's another reason that confession is so powerful for a believer. He says, dear friend, I pray that you may enjoy good health and that all may go well with you, even as your soul is getting along well. So as people of faith, we know that we are body and soul. We're integrated in that way. So we don't just want to be healthy and happy on the outside. The goal is to be whole spiritually. And a life of confession and repentance helps us to achieve that. It's this introspection that results in really true holiness. It's not to become prideful. It's not to try to prove something. That's not the purpose of it. It's simply to become more and more like Jesus. That's what this does. There's sort of a second way. So that's really more for believers. I didn't make that very clear, but that aspect of praying in the spiritual way is for believers. Then as he closes his letter, he says the second way that we pray spiritually is for people that are far from Jesus. So look at verses 19 and 20, the very end of James, the book of James. He says this, "My dear brothers and sisters, if someone among you wanders away from the truth and is brought back, you can be sure that whoever brings the sinner back from wandering will save that person from death and bring about the forgiveness of many sins." We know from Scripture God doesn't want anyone to perish. Jesus even said God loved the world so much he gave his son for us. Paul says in Romans 5 that even though we were enemies of God, Christ died for his enemies, for the ungodly. So the good news of God's love is this. It's that God will receive anyone who calls on him. Isn't that good news? Last scripture, Acts 2:21. On the day of Pentecost, Peter gets up and gives his sermon. In the very center of that sermon, he says this, "But everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." He's quoting Joel chapter 2 from the Old Testament, and then Paul quotes that in Romans 10 as well. God will receive anyone who calls on him. Whether they've never known him, or like James says, if they've wandered away, they can come back. He will receive them. The truth of God's love, the good news of God's love, is that no one is too distant for God to reach them. No one is too lost that God can't find them. No one is too bad that God won't forgive them, because Jesus came to seek and save the lost. And God, as we close, we thank you for the privilege of prayer. We thank you that you are the God that made the universe, and yet you love us so much you want us to pray. You want to communicate to us and with us. Thank you for the power of prayer. Thank you for your power over all things. We know that when we pray, you hear. When we ask, you will answer. We thank you for your power, your ability, your greatness, and your goodness. God, help us to have an attitude of prayer and praise as part of our daily routine. As we pray, give us the confidence to know that you care about us and that you love us and that you will answer, and we trust you and your sovereignty in the time being. God, we love you, we praise you, we thank you, and we believe in your ability to answer our prayers as we bring them to you. We thank you for all this in Jesus' name. Amen.